enjoyed the song service both this morning and tonight. But tonight, if you will, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1-13, the day of Pentecost. We're working our way through Acts here. Like I said, we'll have several delays along the way. But I really want to, as best we can, take our time going through this book, because it's amazing how many different issues, how many different doctrines we're going to cover as we go through the book of Acts. There's a lot more here. I mean, it's amazing how much of the foundation for Paul's epistles and things that he's saying in light of what's taking place in the early church. These things really tie together. How many of the things that Jesus said are fulfilled here in the early church? So we look at some of that tonight. But so don't be in a hurry. I'm doing my best not to get in a hurry to go through this, because there's so much to cover that ties into the entire rest of Scripture. So if we go through this, we come to the end of this study, we will have covered a lot of material from all of the Bible, probably from every book of the Bible. Amen. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we'll stand in our God's Word to read this together tonight. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The day of Pentecost is finally come. It says in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now remember, we left off last week with the apostles and the disciples, about 120. They're in the upper room and they're praying together. They're there in the upper room praying together. And they've just chosen Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. Okay? And they're there all together in the upper room. That's when verse 2 picks up. Verse 2. So they're there in that one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men, and of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." Let's go to our Father. I'm going to ask God your blessing upon your word as we receive it here tonight. That Father, we can take these words, God, and recognize more of this event and the history of your church, God, that we can see this just monumental event, Lord, as your Spirit descended, as it came down, just as your Son had promised when he ascended, that he would send the Spirit back as a comforter to us, to those who are alive in to us today. And Father, we pray, Lord, we'll take in the message of this text, Lord, that we can understand, that we can grow, Lord, in our faith, that Father, we can see, God, what is available to us as Christians. Lord, just as we talk about this morning, how much is available to us in this Christian walk that we can grow and increase every single day. God, help us, Lord, to receive this here tonight. And we just ask, God, for your blessing and everything that is said today. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Please see you. Now, I'm going to start off by saying, first of all, about Pentecost. Now, I was growing up as a kid, I always thought of Pentecost. If you said, what happened on Pentecost? I said, well, that's when the Holy Spirit came. This is a New Testament thing. You know, if you said, where's Pentecost at the Bible? I would definitely say in the New Testament. It was after Jesus' life, after his death, burial, resurrection. Well, it is in the New Testament. We read about it here in this passage in the book of Acts. But this day of Pentecost was actually an Old Testament feast. Okay? And that's why everyone is gathered in. This is one feast, one of the three annual feasts for which the nation of Israel was to gather at Jerusalem. The other two feasts, besides the day of Pentecost, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated at Passover, and the Feast of Ingathering, which was the final harvest, was celebrated about 4 months after the day of Pentecost. Now, this is important because there were three feasts in which all of the Jewish believing people, those who were Jewish in their religion and their faith, they would gather in to Jerusalem.
Okay? This is substantial because the two probably biggest events in all of church history occur around the time of these two feasts, and they occur in Jerusalem. The first one being on the day, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all these children of Israel, all the Jews who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, come in to Jerusalem. Okay? What also happened on Passover was when Jesus Christ was crucified. Now that is significant because of this. Jerusalem was an extremely crowded, populated city when Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. And it was between the period, between this time when all the people were coming to Jerusalem, between one period and the next period, 50 days later. The day, Pentecost means 50. It was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and after Passover was when the day of Pentecost would come. It was the Feast of First Fruits. And that was the day the Holy Spirit descended. At both times, the city of Jerusalem, where this event would take place, was incredibly populated. As you look in the Old Testament, a lot of times we wonder, why did God do things the way that He did? Why was it just these three feasts for which everybody would gather in to Jerusalem? Don't think for a second God did not have in mind the death of His Son thousands of years later. 1400 years later, the death of His Son, He instituted and said, everyone will gather to Jerusalem on this day. All of the Jews for whom Jesus has come as their Messiah will come to watch Him be crucified. They're all going to gather in. And while they're all gathered in, they're going to see Him crucified, dead, and buried. And He will then resurrect with a crowd there. Not only that, when He ascends back to the Father 40 days later, 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit will fall when the crowd is gathered. This thing was not done in a corner. I want to express to you tonight the contrast between that and Mormonism. Mormonism was an interaction of one man with an angel and with God. And he went and told other people about it. That's about as individual and non-public. It's about as private as you can possibly get. Okay? But this event happened extremely publicly. Okay? Not only that, but you look at like Joseph Smith, look at Muhammad. The exact same thing. Who else was in the cave with him when he received these words from Gabriel? These words of Allah from Gabriel. Who else was in the cave with him? Who saw these things take place? Nobody. Nobody. And yet there's an entire religion, there's a billion people who are following Islam at the word of Muhammad. They better hope he's right. He never performed a miracle. He was a conqueror. That's it. His miracle, you know what miracle he performed? One miracle. He wrote the Quran. Actually, he didn't write it because he's illiterate. But he spoke it and somebody else wrote it. The entire faith of Islam hangs upon one man and what he said. With nothing to substantiate it. That ain't your faith. You understand the difference? People will say, well, if you were born in Iran, you know, Islam and Christianity are equal. If you were born in Iran, you would be a Muslim. If someone in Iran was born here, they would be a Christian. It's the same thing. Is it the same thing?
No.
It's drastically different. In fact, I would say it's a night and day difference. One is a very private message that cannot be substantiated whatsoever, requires complete and total blind faith. The other one is heavily substantiated. What was it that we read in Acts in chapter 1? What was this strange thing that Luke said as he wrote this? Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He's talking about Jesus Christ, which is to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. My faith rests upon many infallible proofs. The Muslim, I don't care how you want to build this, the Muslim or the Mormon's faith rests upon the testimony of one man with no proof. None. Where's the golden tablets that were given to Joseph Smith? They're gone. Nobody can see them. Are you kidding me? You think God expects us to believe that? If you have blind faith, you can believe anything. But if God's given you a mind to think, and to understand what God has done. God has not given us, has left us without a witness. He has given us a very clear witness, testified by evidence and proof that He really was the Son of God. Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. He really lived, died, was buried, resurrected, and sent Him back to the Father. We have a strong faith today, and I want to tell everybody I can find about it, because so many people don't know what we're talking about tonight. They don't know it. Their faith, a Christian whose faith is a blind faith, is as in jeopardy as it can possibly or she can possibly be. Because let me tell you something, if you hold on to Christianity in blind faith, ignorant of the evidence and the proof that God has given us, what prevents you from converting to Islam by that same blind faith? You understand what I'm saying? What prevents you from becoming a Mormon? You know what? Mormons' eyes light up when they knock on the door of a Southern Baptist, because they can probably get them. Because Southern Baptists are ignorant and they don't know why they believe what they believe. Right. About the only defense of the Southern Baptist Church is to turn the lights off. That makes me sick. I want us to open the door. I want us to engage them because their teachers are false doctrine. They're deceived and they're deceiving others. And there's not Christians that are strong enough to say that's wrong. And here's why. Your prophet has no evidence. This word here is over and over and over again substantiated by history, by archaeology. The archaeology behind you is atrocious. It's atrocious. I can't even believe Brigham Young University exists. It is so atrocious. You have to check your brain out in history to believe the history of Mormonism. I mean, look it up sometime and read what passes as history within the Mormon faith. This right here is confirmed over and over and over and over again. Luke was a historian, and that's where our faith is built. This is the final testament. He has spoken to us by His Son. He does not need another prophet to come along after Him. He doesn't need Muhammad, and He doesn't need Joseph Smith. You understand? And that takes care of probably, what, about a seventh of the world's population and what they believe? 1 billion Muslims? Probably about three, something like, I can't tell what the number is. The number of the Church of Latter-day Saints is growing every day. The Mormon Church is doing this. The Southern Baptist Church is doing this. The Methodist Church is doing this. Because it's spreading, because people don't know their Bible. They don't know why they believe what they believe. You need to know that. I can't fix everybody, but this church needs to know that. I'm accountable for this church.
Amen.
Okay, where were we? Okay. Three feasts when they gather them in. God wants a crowd. He says, when I'm going to do something, I do it publicly. Because it's going to be substantiated. Not privately and in secret. It's revealed. And Paul said this thing was not done in the corner. Everybody knew about it in Jerusalem. So they're there in the upper room. And let's see here. Okay, there's a few parallels here I want to draw. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. It was the day after the seventh Sabbath. Okay? This was considered the feast of the harvest, or the first harvest, the feast of the first fruits. This is where Israel, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they celebrate basically the beginning of the year. And then they're at Passover. And then 50 days later, you have the Feast of First Fruits. When they bring in, I remember they were an agricultural society. So they bring in their first fruits, they had their first harvest. It was seven Sabbaths after, one day after seven Sabbaths after Passover. Sorry, I have to get my feast mixed up here. After Passover. So very early on in the year, it was the Feast of First Fruit. It was bringing in an offering to God and say, you know, God has blessed our fields, He's blessed us, and they were going to celebrate that at the Feast of First Fruits, or what we know as the Day of Pentecost. Okay. On top of that, this was also the day that they commemorated the giving of the law to Moses. Remember all the way back to Moses, where Passover first began. Passover took place because the death angel passed over the children of Israel there in Egypt. 50 days later, as they're journeying, they're at Mount Sinai, they are given the law. So they're commemorating two things here. They're commemorating the first fruits, they're celebrating the harvest, the first harvest, and they're also celebrating the giving of the law. That's important. Because these are some parallels we're going to see. First of all is this. Those present on this day, 2,000 years ago, on this Pentecost, which is going to be unlike any other Pentecost, those present will receive the first fruits of salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. The earnest of our inheritance. I mention that so much here, I'm going to continue to mention it. When you are born again, you are given the earnest of your inheritance. Mm-hmm. That earnest, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of God, the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the down payment that God is laying in our soul and that we are being dwelt with to say, you're mine. This is your original, this is your preliminary inheritance of what you're going to inherit in eternity. Okay, so when we're born again, we're given that first fruit of salvation, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what these believers are going to receive on the first day of Pentecost. This is tying in with the day of Pentecost and what is celebrated in the Old Testament. Also on this day, the church will celebrate the first fruits of the grace age with the harvest of 3,000 souls. On this day, there's going to be a bringing in of a harvest of souls, of those Jewish people who are hearing the gospel, who are recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and are repenting of their sin, and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. Okay, there's going to be a harvesting in of 3,000 souls. On top of that, third, on this day, when the Jewish people would celebrate the receiving of the law and of the letter of the law, the church will now celebrate the receiving of grace and of the Spirit. Now, Paul parallels these things a lot. You notice who is looking the companion of in his journeys? I failed. Mm-hmm. Who is Luke a companion of? He's a companion of Paul. And Paul emphasizes this fact over and over and over again, that the letter killeth, but the Spirit brings life. Mm-hmm. The Jewish people celebrate on this day the giving of the letter of the law of Moses. But on this same day, they will be given the Spirit, which brings life. The Spirit and grace, which brings life. God doesn't do things arbitrarily.
Amen.
He doesn't do things capriciously. He doesn't do things without a meaning, without a purpose. When He said it the day of Pentecost, please understand, God had planned out the end of this thing from the beginning of it.
Amen.
When he said it the day of Pentecost, He meant it for the children of Israel under Moses and for every generation that went on. But He certainly had in mind this Pentecost as well. Okay, it has a dual meaning. Okay. Verses 2 and 3. So there in the upper room, but there on the day of Pentecost, it is busting with significance for the early church and what's about to take place. They're there on the day of Pentecost, they're there in one mind and in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house while they were sitting. Or where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Okay. What's taking place here? This is very hard to depict. I watched a video down in the Brady and Tori's class. I think it was from the Bible series. And they did a pretty good job of depicting what was going on, I guess. But it's very hard to depict this. Because what's happening is there are spiritual things happening in this upper room. And God is giving a physical manifestation to symbolize what is happening spiritually. The kingdom of God does not come by observation.
Amen.
Okay? It comes through faith. And when God does something spiritually, unfortunately, a lot of Christians, including this, they want to see things happen outwardly and physically. They want to see a physical manifestation of what God is doing. But so many times, what's happening is happening on the inside, and it's happening spiritually.
Amen.
Please understand, the physical is not appearing to the spiritual there. If anything, it's more like this. Those spiritual things are weighty things. If we're not careful, because we're physical, we like to see things happen when a little child or an adult or anybody, when they accept Christ as their Savior, if we're not careful, we're looking for, you know, where's the fireworks? Naturally, I think people are they're hindered by this. That when a person, it's very simple that if I preach the gospel and somebody hears the word of God and they're converted, they come up to this altar, they kneel down, they pray, they say, God, save me a sinner, a very simple prayer. They go back to their seat. That's it. I mean, you mean that they just became a child of God? They just signed their name on the bottom line of the inheritance of God to be an heir of God? Are you serious? A 10-year-old? They can't even, you know, put their clothes up? And now they're going to be an heir of God? Yes.
Amen.
Yeah. That's the way it happens. Does that mean every person that comes to an altar is saved? Absolutely not. But it happens that way. It happens not even in altars. It happens in somebody's car. It happens in, you know, somebody's living room, a break room, outside somewhere, in a tree stand. It happens in numerous different places. The Spirit goes where it listed. Nobody knows where it comes, where it goes. So it's everyone that's born in the Spirit. It can happen anywhere. It's when a person puts their faith in God. It's when they recognize that they're a sinner, and through the eye of faith they say, God, or through an act of faith they say, God, forgive me a sinner. And just like that. It's that simple. It's that easy. It's that free. It's not cheap, but it's free to anyone that will receive it.
Amen.
I mean, it is an open gift given to anybody who will receive it. Anybody. I don't care. Black, white, gay, straight, it's available to anybody who will receive it. God will forgive anybody.
Amen.
That's, I mean, you talk about a glorious message. What do I have to do to achieve it? One thing, and that's belief.
Amen.
Belief. It's a simple act of faith. It's so interesting. Jesus Christ tells that story about the publican. He gets up and he gives this great big oratorical speech about, God, I thank you that I'm not like this old publican over here. That I fast twice a week. I give my tithe. I do all these other things. I thank you, God, for all these things. And he said, there's this old dog over here, a publican, a sinner, a thief, hated amongst the Jewish people. He said he would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. He said, God, forgive me a sinner. Jesus Christ said this, and this is so profound. That man went home justified and not the other. Do you know what that word justified means? Saved.
Amen.
What do you mean saved? You mean saved from the priest, saved from the sacrificial? Saved like I'm saved.
Amen.
Saved eternally. Justified. When you read the book of Romans, you see that word justified? Jesus used the same word for this guy. God, forgive me, a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. And that's exactly what Jesus said, not what Paul said.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
It's that simple. But God at times will choose to maybe emphasize the point to cause a physical manifestation to go along with happening spiritually. He can do it every time if he wanted to. Mm-hmm. Hey, the foundation of this church will be destroyed. He can shake this place every Sunday.
Yeah.
He might do it.
Mm-hmm.
You believe that?
Yeah.
He might. But folks, it wouldn't be more glorious than it already is.
That's right.
It wouldn't add a thing to it.
Mm-hmm.
It would just maybe tell somebody who maybe doesn't have the Spirit, a person who is not spiritual, they're still carnal, hey, there's something going on here.
Mm-hmm.
That even a cold, dead sinner like yourself can feel a ground shake. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
That's what's taking place here. Spiritual things are happening, but there's physical manifestations of that, and God does it that way sometimes. Not all the time, in fact, rarely, but He does do it that way sometimes. There's two physical manifestations here. First of all, it is as if a mighty rushing wind, a rushing mighty wind is coming through. Now, we're going to get this in just a minute, but this makes a lot of noise. It is the noise of a mighty rushing wind. In verse 6, this is what draws people over to the upper room to say, what's going on over here? Even these lost people, even these people that don't know Christ or rejected Christ are running to that upper room saying, what just happened? It's almost like if you hear a loud explosion outside, what are we going to do? Run outside. That's what's happening in this upper room, this mighty rushing wind. Secondly, you're seeing the fires of tongues. And understand, all these things are tongues act like as a fire. Okay? Doesn't mean that there's a fire gun, but that's the way that Luke is describing it. But these are spiritual manifestations. Okay? That's why he's using a simile, which is saying it's like this, but it's not necessarily this. Does that make sense? Okay. This is very similar, and in fact, too similar and parallel to another event that happened about a little over 3 years prior to this. Jesus Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan River. What happened next? The Holy Spirit, as Christ is coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and it landed upon him. The Holy Spirit coming down upon him, and this time it was manifested, the Holy Spirit was manifested as a dove. 3 years later, it was manifested as tongues of fire and mighty rushing wind. But it's the same thing.
It's the same thing. Do you understand the significance of that? Okay, let me ask you this question. Why was Jesus baptized? What was John's baptism about? It was the baptism of what? The remission of sins. And Jesus was baptized. But I thought Jesus was sinless. So why would he be baptized? The purpose for why Jesus was baptized, you notice John recognizes this. He's saying, why am I baptizing you? What are you doing here? At this baptism for the remission of sins, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus says, serve it to be so. The Son of Man must fulfill all righteousness. What he's saying is, I'm the Son of Man. I'm a man. I've come to represent men. And I'm going to humble myself even to this dirty Jordan River to be baptized. That was part of the purpose. It was God acting humbly. Just like when he washed the disciples' feet. Hey, I'm the Son of Man. Am I the Son of God? You better believe it. But I'm also the Son of Man. You better be glad that he is, because that's how he can represent us. Amen. The Son of God can't represent me. I can't be made a Son of God. I'm made a Son of God, but I'm a Son of Man. Christ will be made a Son of Man so that he can represent me upon the cross, so that he can be my high priest. So Jesus is baptized in an act of humility, but also it is an act of, it marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And when he comes up, you see the power of the Holy Spirit descend upon him. Understand this. This is so important. When Jesus Christ performed the miracles that he performed, he did not perform them as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He laid that aside. He laid that power aside and took on the form of man, was made a little lower than the angels. He did not use his deity to perform those miracles. Nobody used the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's what he used to perform those miracles. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was not the power of the Son of God as God. That was the power of the Holy Spirit used by the Son of God and the Son of Man. Okay? Jesus Christ's ministry had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You understand the significance of that? Now what happens on Pentecost? Just like with the parallel is, just like when Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, so the church will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for their power.
Amen.
We have to receive what he received. He's the master of the house. He received it, and that's how he used it for the glory of God, to glorify the Father. It's now been given to us, the glory of the Son. These parallels, look, these are not lost on Luke. He's making sure that we understand this. But this time, it falls on all the disciples. Look at verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Excuse me, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. All of them filled the Holy Ghost, tongues of fire singing upon each of them. Not just the 11, not just the 12 now, with Matthias. All 120. All of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. Those tongues as of fire rest upon all of them. That's where the door's been kicked open. It was given just to Jesus. And Jesus had to give them power to talk to 70 to go out and perform miracles. That power had to come through the Holy Spirit. But Christ gave that to his disciples to go out and perform miracles. At this point, it's given to everybody. Every person in that upper room is receiving this. Okay. Verse 4 says that tongues of fire set upon them all. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is fulfilled. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is a fulfillment of something that was prophesied very early on in Jesus' ministry, going back to his baptism. When this was said by the mouth of John the Baptist about Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, this is in Mark as well, maybe Luke, but I know it's definitely in Mark as well, this statement. Matthew 3, 11 says this. This is John speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's remission of sins, unto repentance.
But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus, or what John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ, said what he would do. This is the fulfillment of that, what Jesus Christ would do in the days of the future. Now, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to talk about something here tonight. This is where you can get into different doctrines here in the book of Acts. I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are they the same thing? When do they happen? How often do they happen? Do they happen to everybody? I want to look at that for just a few moments here as we're beginning to talk about this. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
One baptism. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now let's look at verse 3 first. This is talking about unity within the church. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is that baptism of water? I don't think so. If so, I can tell you at least one person who's not included in it. And that's the thief on the cross. He didn't make it. He's not part of this one baptism, which we all have to be in unity in one body in Christ. One faith, one baptism. But I believe that the thief on the cross did receive a baptism that day of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay? This baptism that's being described in Ephesians by Paul is also described by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6, my verse here. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Well, we'll start verse 1. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When you become born again, what happens to the old man? He dies. At that moment of conversion, when you're born again, when you become a new creature, we're going to read here just this next verse, you are considered dead with Christ, dead to sin. As sin died with Jesus upon the cross, as Christ became sin for us and died the death of sin, he was the death of sin, the death of death. As he died, as Christ died, our sins died with him. Our old man died with him. Facing the wrath of God, our old man dies with Jesus. We are baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also die in newness of life. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we are baptized into the body of Christ and into that one faith, that one baptism with one Lord and one faith. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's a one-time event. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I believe it's synonymous with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, occurs at the new birth and occurs in salvation. Okay? Now, the term used here is filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something different. It's important. It is vitally important, especially in a Baptist church, that we understand this.
Amen.
Most Baptists don't understand this. That's why their life is, their spiritual life is dead and stagnant. That's why they're dead and stagnant. If you've wondered why, and I've wondered why, I think it goes back to this right here that they don't understand there is a filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In most Pentecostal churches, they would say that there is a, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is divorced from salvation, and it's something that happens later on in your Christian life. You're born again, and in a future time, you may or may not be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with that being indicated by speaking in tongues. And if you've never spoken in tongues, you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of the Pentecostal church. I mean, every person that's Pentecostal believes that, but that's basically the teaching as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the Pentecostal church, is that baptism and salvation are two separate things. And baptism will always be indicated by speaking, or will be verified by speaking in tongues. Okay? The tie tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would say, they would appeal to Pentecost and say, that's what happens. If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Okay? I'm saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation.
Amen.
It is synonymous with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is that one baptism which we're all baptized into in the body of Christ.
Amen.
If you're part of the body of Christ, you've been baptized into His body, into His death, conformable to His death, and you have the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit, it can be simultaneous with salvation, but it can happen later. And it can happen over and over and over and over and over again throughout a person's life, just like in the book of Acts. A phrase we're going to run across over and over and over again in the book of Acts is this: they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the place was shaken. And the power of God was seen again and again. And many were added to the church over and over and over again. I like what D.L. Moody said about the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was asked one time, and I've shared this before. D.L. Moody was asked one time by a reporter and said, you preach on this issue of the filling of the Holy Spirit all the time. Why do you preach about filling the Holy Spirit all the time? Be filled, be filled, be filled. Why are you talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, because I leak so much. That makes sense to me. Folks, as you walk through this world, man, there's things that happen around you that have an effect on you spiritually. It affects your spirit. You can come in contact with somebody with a sorry attitude. It's going to affect you spiritually. You're going to leak a little bit. You're going to start getting in the flesh a little bit. Something we should continually seek is to be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, people will know it.
Amen.
They'll know it. When I got saved, I became a son of God. That will never change. I'll never be more of a son of God than I am right now. I'm going to be more of a child of God than I am at this very second. But folks, as I said this morning, God has more in store for us than just that.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the ending. Mm-hmm. This isn't where the fight ends in a sense, because now you've been born again. The old man is dead. He's been nailed to the cross. You're now a new creature in Jesus Christ. But understand, a new creature, you are a new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's when it begins. And folks, you're going to need power. You're going to need power. If you think you've got all the Holy Spirit you need, salvation, folks, you need to study this out for yourself and find out what the filling of the Holy Spirit is.
Amen.
Folks, I can tell you this. There's times I've preached without it. There's times I've preached with it. And I can tell a drastic difference.
Amen.
A drastic difference. When you feel that Spirit. And there's times you feel it here. I'll be honest with you. There's times it doesn't always feel the same here, does it? There's times it can be a little dead. There's times it can get a little alive. There's times when you can, God, if he may shake the place, it wouldn't change anything. Because you feel the power of God moving within this church. Folks, my prayer for this church is that we as a group would experience the filling of the Holy Spirit in new ways every day. More, 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 more every day. Folks, you talk about some power. You talk about seeing people saved. Born again. It's interesting how you see the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and you start seeing conversions like that. You start seeing conversions of priests, of Jewish priests. You talk about going right into the inner camp with the gospel. The Jewish people are the ones, they're the ones that Paul's a part of them saying, we're going to kill the Christians. And folks, they're winning those who are reading those councils saying, let's kill them. They're winning those guys. Stephen was winning those guys. That's why he died. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. The filling of the Holy Spirit, I would encourage every person in this church, myself included, to seek more of that. Folks, I'll tell you this. You can quench the Holy Spirit of God through singing.
Mm-hmm.
The Moody said, I leak so much, he's saying this, I sin and I mess up. And when I do that, I begin to leak. I get on my knees and say, God, forgive me. And God, I'm preaching to 100,000 people tomorrow. I need power. God, forgive me. Give me power to preach the gospel. Give me power to live the gospel. I'm a sinner. I mess up. I have to come back to you continually and say, God, forgive me. God, fill me back up. All the time. Folks, I have to do that too. And if you're not doing that, I encourage you to do that. Because you need the power of the Holy Spirit. If this church will see anybody saved ever, it'll be through the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit, the members of this church, and the pastor of this church. Amen? There's more to be had, is the point. There's more to be had. Verses 5 through 7. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Folks, there was a crowd. There's a crowd. I tried to look up exactly how many estimated were present. I would say a conservative estimate, 500,000 people. 5 million stadiums, I would say. That's conservatively, you could probably go as high as a million would gather into Jerusalem on this day. I've heard the number for, at Passover when Jesus Christ was crucified, I've heard a number as high as 1 million people were there in the city when it happened and everybody knew about it. Folks, you're talking about a public event. It's about as public as it can possibly be, even today. How many gatherings are there of a million people today? Think about how public this event was. Okay. Men of every city, of every nation under heaven. Now there was noise. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? Okay, so there's many people gathered there in Jerusalem. It's a very heavily populated time, this event of Pentecost. And this noise, what it says there in verse 6, now when this was noise brought, that being noise brought is referring back to the sound of a rushing mighty wind. When they hear this sound, it's like an alarm. People begin to run to it. It's like an explosion. They're saying, what's going on? They begin to gather there. When they gather there, it's when they begin to hear these prophecies in their own language. And they're saying, what is this about? They said out of verse 13. So they're beginning to hear these men speak, and they're hearing them in their own language. And then they ask the question, are not all of these Galileans? Now understand, it's not just that Galileans spoke a certain language. Galileans had a certain dialect. Now, I think we can probably relate to that here in this room. Galileans were Jews from the northern region. And they spoke with a very distinct dialect. Okay? Their dialect, some of the words and the way they pronounced them, they would miss certain syllables, and they were considered very unsophisticated and uneducated. I used to live in Hawaii. People in Hawaii do not talk like me. I found that out very quickly. As I had people come up to me and say, did you repeat that? I was like, oh yeah, I'll say that again. Can you repeat it one more time? I'm like, I'm being made fun of, aren't I? Oh, it was one of those rednecks. And that's what it was viewed as. And it's amazing how parallel, when I say that the disciples were a bunch of rednecks and hicks, a bunch of roughnecks, that God chose to be his representative, that's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, to put it, if Christ were to pick apostles out of the United States of America, they wouldn't be from this area. They'd probably be, and I'm not trying to be offensive here, Hazard, Kentucky. I mean, Hazard County, I mean, that's what I'm talking about. Harlan, Kentucky. That's where he chose them from. That's why they're saying, imagine if these people were, they're sitting up here and they're preaching, they're saying, that's a Galilean, probably a Galilean accent of Latin or of whatever. Greek or whatever language they were hearing this in, they're saying, man, are these men not Galileans? Okay? Rednecks and hicks. I mean, that's what's encouraging. You say, well, this church can't ever do anything. We're all uneducated, a bunch of rednecks and hicks. Well, that's what Christ used. So we're on the right track, okay? Amen. Many of these guys, look at verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own language, wherein we were born. This is even more interesting. Because at this time, many people were bilingual. So two languages, three languages. But as they heard them speak, They heard them speak in their native tongue. Not some other language they knew. Everybody knew Greek for the most part. Greek was the language of trade. If you didn't know Greek, you'd probably go home. Everyone spoke in Greek. That there was a common currency put together by the Greeks. There's a common language. Koine Greek was the language which is the unifying language of all these markets, all these trade markets. There was all kinds of trade routes throughout the Mediterranean. That's why Paul goes to these major cities, and like the example I give of smallpox, he goes there with the gospel, pops the lid, and these cities, people are passing by, they're getting the gospel, they're getting born again, and they take it to their hometown, maybe 1,000 miles away. Okay? So all this trade, Greek, everyone spoke Greek. But those who spoke Greek, but their native tongue was Hebrew, heard this being said in Hebrew, not Greek. Okay? God was very specific about the way that He did this. Verses 9 through 11. Yeah, I'm going to show a map here as I read this. Look at the map. These are all the areas from which the people that are present on this day, these are just the ones that are named. To give you kind of a frame of reference, I believe from Jerusalem to Rome is about 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. That'd be like more than halfway across the United States. That's where those who have come from Rome and come all the way to Jerusalem. You can see, I mean, you're talking about hundreds upon hundreds of miles from the surrounding area there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 9, those that were gathered, and this is important too, this is in the context of languages. That's important. Okay? There's a reason I'm a Baptist, not a Pentecostal. You're hearing some of that tonight. And I'm not throwing rocks at Pentecostals. There's a lot we can learn from those in the Pentecostal church about the Spirit of God. Baptists are notoriously dead. Pentecostals are notoriously alive, maybe even to a fault. We're dead to a fault. They're alive to a fault. There are people rolling in the floor, things like that. Folks, it's somewhere in here. Okay? It's not here, and it's not here. If we're dead, there's a problem. Okay? So I'm not throwing rocks at all at the Pentecostal church. My wife comes from the Pentecostal church, okay? Her whole family does. I'm not throwing rocks. There's some very godly people who preach the gospel. The majority of the people up there at that jail preaching the gospel from Rio, which is from the Church of God, it's the Pentecostal church. I am not throwing rocks at that.
Amen.
Hope you understand that. But there's a reason why I'm a Southern Baptist pastor and not a Pentecostal pastor, okay? In the context of tongues, we get a list of nations. I'm going to read them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and in Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not some kind of ecstatic, repetitive phrases. Or this is not what you probably have seen if you've seen someone speak in tongues.
Amen.
That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is a very clear, knowable language. It's a known language. Okay? It's known to those that are listening. If they're saying these words, it's heard in every language just described there. Known languages. That's the miracle of it. Because when you speak, you don't speak in 20 languages at one time. But on this day, they did. That's the significance of it. That's the miraculousness of it. Is that they're speaking one statement and they're hearing it in all these different languages. Same thing being heard, two different people hearing two totally different languages. That's the miracle of it. That's what He's doing here. That's what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. Now, all these men are gathered from all of the Roman Empire, including the capital city of Rome itself, about 1,400 miles away from Rome. Understand, the Roman church to whom Paul writes probably came directly from the original believers at Pentecost. Because when Paul writes to them, no apostle has visited them. There's just a church in Rome that sprang up. And the only time that they know that Rome, unless someone took the gospel there from Pentecost, took it there too, most likely, those that were visiting there in Rome took the gospel back with them to that city of Rome, the capital city, and the church was born in Rome, which Paul would have visited later to
to strengthen them, to confirm them, to encourage them. They're already there. It's almost it's like a fire. It's like a wild, it is like a wildfire that ember, that spark, traveled back to Rome and began to burn. And as it burned, folks, it began to grow. When Paul shows up there, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 years later, he shows up there, there's a thriving church there in Rome. They have some issues, but you have a thriving church there with your believers. Okay. As I said, 15 nations, they're speaking in non-tongues. This is an extremely public event. They come down to 12 other kings and say this. What meaneth this? Now, what this tells me, and it was said in verse 12, what meaneth this? That tells me that signs and wonders are not enough in themselves. The gospel is needed. The message is needed. I think a little bit, well, actually, there's nothing wrong with this statement. Share the gospel with people. Use words if necessary. I agree with that. But I would add to it a qualifier to say this. Words are always necessary.
Amen.
Nobody will ever watch how you live your life and decipher from that, I need Jesus Christ, the son of a carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, to be my Savior. You cannot decipher that no matter how well you look up. You have to use words.
Amen.
You have to live. I love what that is saying. You have to live it. You have to live it before people to be expected to believe your words. But you can't just have words alone. But you can't just have a life alone either. You can't just have actions alone. Even here, with these signs and wonders, even what they're seeing take place, this mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues of fire, speaking in this language that every person understands, they still are coming to faith. They're saying, what's the response? What meaneth this? The Bible says, how should they hear without a preacher? Not how should they hear without a miracle worker. People need the gospel more than anything. They need to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day, died for our sins, and resurrected and sent back to the Father. Okay. As we wrap up tonight, the point of this being, we're going to pick up, when they say what meaneth this, some people are mocking, saying these guys are drunk, and Peter's getting ready to stand up and say, oh no, they're not. It's only the third hour, being 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 a.m. is when Jesus began their day. It's only the third hour. These men are not drunk as you suppose, begins to preach the gospel, which they're now ready to receive. God's got their attention. Okay? That's what we're going to pick up in 2 weeks. We'll have church next Sunday night. But the point tonight is this, is that something has forever changed in regards to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now indwells every believer. What was experienced in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit was active. Okay? The Holy Spirit was active, obviously, during Jesus' ministry. But what we have moved into is a more personal relationship and intimacy with God. This change that takes place is probably best described in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Look at this, will be our final scripture tonight. Look at John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This is what Christ says to his disciples. This is just a few hours before he's going to be betrayed. And he says this. Look at verse 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father. He said, I'm going to go away. But he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That's what's interesting. As I come into the presence of God one day, the Holy Spirit's going to right there with me. You understand? I'm going to go to the Holy Spirit. He will abide with me forever. Folks, that's what we sing about. I have a friend in Jesus, the dearest friend I ever had. Folks, he is indwelling me forever. I'll never lose the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Now look very closely at what Jesus says next. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. For he dwelleth, this is before Jesus has gone to the cross, he says that you know this Spirit, this Comforter which is to come. The world doesn't know him, but you know him. For he dwelleth
with you, present, and He will be in you in the future. That's the best description I can see of what took place on Pentecost. They were familiar with the Holy Spirit. They had been with you, but now He is in you. That's what we experience too. We experience the same thing. Folks, we can be around God's people. We can feel that Holy Spirit of God. But you're not born again until He is in you. It's subtle, but it's there. It's clear. But just as it says over in Hebrews 11, God has provided for us better things. As I say all the time, it's good to be a Christian. But it's especially good to be a Christian 2,000 years after God. So we, not only have we received this blessing to which Abraham and Moses and David desired, and the angels, God will give these things. God says, I have something for us which are better things. Even better things. And it's good to be a Christian. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you.